Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled Japan in the late 1500s, he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha to be enshrined in Kyoto. He took 50,000 men and he put them to work to build this Buddha enshrine that took 5 years to build. The work was scarcely completed, barely done, when an earthquake hit in 1596 that brought the roof of the temple crashing down upon this huge statue and demolished it. After 5 years, 50,000 men to build this thing, it was destroyed in an instant. In rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen statue. And he shouted, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." You know, when I read that, I thought that's exactly the point that John is trying to make in one of the things we'll be looking at this morning. The psalmist rightly said about idols in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Speaking about being spiritually useless. Everyone who trusts in them. As we're going to be looking at this morning, idols. Idols promise what they cannot deliver. They cannot deliver because they are no God. They're not a God. There's only one true living God. And John has been driving that point home for us throughout this study. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As we come to the end of our study in 1 John, we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. 13 through 21, where we see six truths that we as believers can know for sure in our Christian lives. God wants us to know for sure six things as we come to the end of 1 John. Thus far, we've seen the first three truths that we can know for sure. First of all, is we possess eternal life. Those who have placed their faith in Christ possess eternal life. And God wants us to know that in verse 13. Next, that we experience answered prayer in verses 14 through 17. God wants us to be confident. We who know Him as our Heavenly Father can be confident that He answers prayer. Third, He wants us to know for sure that we cannot, as His children, we cannot habitually sin. Now, John has made the point very clear, right from the beginning of 1 John, that to say we have no sin, we're lying. So we do sin. The issue here is what we've seen all the way through when he uses the present tense. The present tense dealing with ongoing, habitual, unbroken pattern of sin. A believer is not going to do that because they've been changed. The Spirit of God indwells them. They have a new heart. They have a divine nature. The Spirit of God lives within and gives us power over that. So we've seen the first three truths. Today we're going to be looking at the remaining three truths in verses 19 through 21. The fourth truth that we can know for sure is that we belong to God. We belong to God. Look at verse 19, where John says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." All mankind can be divided into one of two spiritual categories. They are either the children of God, believers, those belonging to God's family, obeying Him, manifesting His righteous character in their lives, or they are the children of Satan, unbelievers, those belonging to Satan's family, living under his control, manifesting his sinful nature. You see, there's no middle ground with John. There's no third option. We either belong to God or we belong to the enemy. We're his child. Those of us who are of God or we belong to God are spiritually protected. We are safe in this dangerous, sin-cursed world. But this isn't true. This is not true for those who belong to Satan. Look again at the end of verse 19, where John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As we've seen earlier in this letter, the world here refers to the evil world system. It's not talking about the world physically. It's talking about the evil world system of this world that is ruled by Satan, that is hostile toward God and His people. You see, this sin-inspired world offers a plethora of things for people to try to find soul satisfaction and fulfillment in apart from Jesus Christ. Since believers no longer belong to Him, Satan is after us. He wants us to be conformed to the world. He is trying to squeeze us into the mold of this world that is against God. He's lost us as far as our salvation is concerned, but He wants to wreak havoc in our life and destroy our testimony. And yet our eternal souls are created for intimacy with Christ. God created us in His image to enjoy intimacy with Christ. He brings us into salvation to have intimate fellowship with us, as we've seen through 1 John. So if we're conformed to the world, nothing will ever completely satisfy our soul. It is only in Jesus Christ. And that's why Satan is trying to pull us away from our relationship with the Lord. But we must choose to avoid being contaminated by the world. The Bible's clear that we are in the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're aliens. We're strangers here on earth. As the song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And yet, how many times do we try to put down an anchor and make this the place where we want to be all the time? We're citizens of heaven as children of God. There is no enemy as hateful as Satan is. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants us to sin against God, to bring disrepute on His name. Satan will do everything he can to undermine us. And that's why we need to stand against him in the Lord. We need not fear his power, for our God is infinitely bigger. He is infinitely stronger than Satan. And we belong to Him. The fifth truth that we can know for sure is that we understand Christ's deity. we as believers understand Christ's deity. Look at verse 20. John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, John began his letter with the coming of the Word of God, which again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And now he closes by assuring us that the Son of God has come. He began the book with his coming. Now he closes with the fact that he has come. The Son of God has come. The present tense of the word come indicates that Jesus has come and is still present. He's still present in the person of His Spirit. I like how John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "The Christian faith is not theoretical or abstract. It is rooted in the practical truth that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Because no one can know who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, Jesus has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true." End quote. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. No one can know God except He's revealed by the Son, and the Son came to reveal Him. And we as His children, we who belong to Him, have this revelation, have this understanding. We know Him who is true. We know Him who is true. The word true here is used three times in this verse to emphasize the importance of understanding God's truth in a world that's filled with Satan's lies. What's true? What's true today? Everybody says they've got the truth. But God's made it very clear that His Word is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. Only we as believers can know for sure Him who is true. Literally, in the Greek, the true one. And praise God for that. The only way anyone can know the true or real, genuine God is through Jesus Christ. And we who belong to Him have Him. Notice that John goes on to say in verse 20 that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, beyond just mere knowledge of the true and living God, which in itself is a revelation for us to know who He really is. Because an unbeliever cannot know that. Our eyes have been opened to see the one true living God. But beyond that knowledge, we as believers are in, or rather personally united with, God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the full title that John gives to Him. Jesus was His human name. Christ means the Anointed One, the Messiah. And He is God's eternal Son. Although John has twice referred to God the Father, when he says here in this verse, Him who is true, I agree with MacArthur, as well as other scholars who believe it's best to see that Jesus Christ is the one that is the focus in this next statement. Look what he says. This is the true God and eternal life. Primarily, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It can include the Father. It can include the Holy Spirit. Because all of them are one in essence. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most significant statements about the deity of Christ in the New Testament. When we talk about deity, we're talking about Jesus being God himself in human flesh. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That's the fundamental issue of Christianity, who Jesus is. Because if you move away from him as God, you've lost everything. He is nothing more. If he's a good teacher, if he's just a prophet, maybe he was sent by God, he's an angel. The Mormons talk about him being the brother of Satan. If he's anything other than God himself in human flesh, salvation is undermined. When he died on the cross, he died as no different than anyone else. A sinful man who couldn't even save himself, let alone anyone else. But Jesus Christ is God himself, who came to take upon himself as our substitute the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took our place on the cross. And his resurrection not only proved that he is God himself, who he claimed to be, but also that the Father had completely accepted his sacrifice for sin. And since the deity of Jesus Christ is the essential element of the Christian faith, no one who rejects him as the true God can be saved. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 declares, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. He is the only way for that. But we as believers, and praise God for that, understand Christ's deity because we have personally put our faith in him as our personal Savior and Lord. And therefore, we can know for sure. We know for sure that we understand who he is as God himself. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? He is the only way. The sixth truth that we as believers can know for sure is this. I call it, we battle against idolatry. We battle against idolatry. After affirming his love and affection for his readers one last time, John has done that as he's gone through this letter multiple times, telling them how much he loves them, how much he feels deeply about them. John then closes his 105-verse treatise on living in vital fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, by warning believers with this command in verse 21. Look what he says. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now this may seem strange or surprising since John never even mentioned idolatry as we've gone through this letter. It's like, why in the world that come from? But see, it makes perfect sense when we understand that the contrast to believing and hoping and trusting in the one and only true God, Jesus Christ, the contrast to that is what? A false God. Believing in, depending on, trusting in a false God, an idol. Since idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures, I want to take just a little bit of time to look at four aspects of idolatry to try to bring this out The first aspect of idolatry is the prevalence of idolatry. The prevalence of idolatry. You see, the open battle against idolatry appears in the Old Testament with the golden calf. I think we've read through the book of Exodus. We know that story pretty clear, where the people of Israel coerced Aaron to make a golden calf because they were impatient. They thought Moses, who was up on the mountain meeting with God, something had happened to him. And so they made a golden calf. That was their God. Moses would come down after he received the Ten Commandments, which is very ironic and tragic because the first two of the Ten Commandments speak about what? Idolatry. They have no other God. And here they are, they've got a golden calf that they've been having this big party celebrating. Listen to what God says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a god for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Get that. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this battle against idolatry reappears throughout the Old Testament books of Judges, Samuel, the kings, the prophets, the Psalms. Because of the people's idolatry, God would end up destroying the northern kingdom of Israel through the hands of the Assyrians as they would come down and wipe them out. And he would have, because of idolatry, the southern kingdom, Judah, carried away into captivity by who? The Babylonian Empire. And they were in captivity for 70 years because of idolatry. The Apostle John was very aware of the danger of idolatry, since he most likely wrote this book or letter, epistle of 1 John, where? In the city of Ephesus, which was famous because it was the religious center for the Greek goddess of fertility, Artemis, or her Roman name, Diana. Her magnificent temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Listen as I describe a little bit about that. It took 200 years to complete, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had a 127 white marble columns, each being 62 feet high. The roof was made of white marble tile, and inside was beautifully decorated with ornate carvings and priceless paintings. And in the center of this magnificent temple stood the image of this great goddess of fertility, Artemis, which was believed to have fallen to earth from heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. They thought this statue, this image, this idol fell out of heaven, and it was for them to worship. And her worship consisted of mutilations, occult practices, and every form of sexual immorality. So John was very aware that there were other gods that people were worshiping. You know, people today still bow down and worship tangible idols made of wood, stone, of precious metals. But idolatry is not just the tangible idols of stone, wood, and precious metals. That's not the core, primary issue of an idol. Primarily, idolatry includes what the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3 about the idols of the heart. The idols of the heart. You see, the worship of tangible idols is but an expression of a prior heart defection from the one true God. We worship outwardly something else because we first of all in our heart moved away from Him. You see, the New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of sinful life-ruling desires. It's a heart problem of human lust, of human craving, yearning, and greed that has become a demand. So the first aspect is the prevalence of idolatry. The second aspect is the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry. You see, an idol of the heart is anything and anyone that we have elevated above the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Anyone, anything in this life can become an idol. If it has taken the title to our heart's love, our heart's trust, our heart's hope and preoccupation, our heart's loyalty and service, fear and delight, whatever that is, becomes an idol to us. Because it has knocked Christ off the throne of our heart and put that above Him. You see, it's a question of lordship. It's not so much what is motivating me, but who is my master ruling my thoughts and my feelings and my emotions, my behaviors? Is it the Lord or is it a substitute? Is it someone else? Is it something else? Is it the true God or a false God? You know, and that's something all of us have to ask. That's why after finishing this letter about having a vital, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, John then ends with a command, a warning, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You see, although he did not use the specific word idolatry, John addressed the undesirable answer to this question of who is ruling me in his letter when he referred to the three enemies that every believer has. The enemy of what? The flesh. We saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The enemy of the world, which we saw in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and the devil, the enemy of the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil. As we saw in verse 19, as well as chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, referring to the devil. Again, John has addressed these enemies that pull us into idolatry, even though he's never mentioned the word. All these three work together to close our ears to the true God and shape and mold the particular false gods or idols that each one of us battle with. You say, what? I don't have any idols in my life. I'm not bowing down to anybody. Wait and see. John Calvin said it best when he said, the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. You see, even as believers, we can make an idol out of almost anything and anyone. Our legitimate desires can become illegitimate needs and demands. And see, I believe that this truth, if really understood, can radically transform our lives and our relationships. If we truly understand that what we legitimately long for and desire, if we're not careful, can cross a very thin line and become an illegitimate, idolatrous need or demand. In other words, legitimate desires can become too important and dominate our lives, in our hearts. No longer do we just want something. No longer do we just want something. We need it. We must have it. Whether it be a spouse's affection or love, a parent's approval, a boss's appreciation, a child's respect, and responsible behavior. Again, the list goes on and on and on. What is it that we need and demand? See, none of these desires are inherently evil in themselves. But when they become heart-controlling needs and demands, they usurp God's place in our lives, and they become idols. You see, James talks about this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen as I read. But what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? The word there speaking about desires. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. The word lust is just strong desire. It depends on the context to tell whether it's a bad desire or a good desire. Because that word is used in both ways in the New Testament. But here, it's bad. You lust, you desire strongly and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice that when we wrongly depend on someone or something as an idolatrous need or demand to give us what we want, and we don't get it, it doesn't come through, our response then is sinful anger that results in fights and quarrels. See, James is trying to get at the source behind the idols. Legitimate desires that cross a line that become illegitimate desires, which I think are better called needs and demands. The list of idols that people worship today can be endless. But the ultimate idol is pride. Pride or self-worship, whereby we play God. We put ourselves in that place. Years ago, actress Shirley MacLaine championed this by saying this, and I quote, "Each soul is its own God. You must never worship anyone or anything other than self. For you are God. To love self is to love God," end quote. That, again, is ultimately the primary issue of an idol. But it goes way beyond that. Other idols, and I believe many scholars refer to this in reference to John and 1 John, a false idea and concept of Jesus Christ that makes him less than the true God. That's exactly what the false teachers were doing, as we saw, as we were teaching through 1 John. They were making an idol out of a concept of Jesus that was less than who he was. Other idols, human wisdom that claims to be more authoritative than the Word of God. The fear of man, by which we make others into gods. Not only do we put ourselves in that place, but we put other people in that place. We need what we believe they can give us. Money, career, success, fame, social status, pleasure, position, power, talents and abilities, physical beauty, IQ. Again, the list goes on and on and on. Things that we can make idols today. The third aspect is the development of idolatry. How in the world does that happen? How do we get there? How do I put my spouse, my child, in a place where they are now over Jesus Christ in my life? How does that happen? You see, as long as we're submitting ourselves in our legitimate desires to Jesus Christ in the authority of His Word, our souls can rest and experience peace and contentment in Him. But an idol is developed whenever our legitimate desires cross a very thin line and become illegitimate needs or idolatrous demands, where we are depending more on that than we are the Lord Jesus. Picture a throne at the top of a bunch of stairs. Here's this throne of our heart. These desires sprout legs and start walking up towards that throne. Only Jesus Christ is to be on the throne of our hearts. But these desires ascend to the top of the throne of our heart, and they compete with Jesus for lordship. Who's ruling our hearts? Who's ruling our emotions? Who's in control of our thoughts and our behaviors? Who's ruling there? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ that we're looking to and depending on? Or have we put a substitute there? Is it a false god? Is it an idol? Let me have you ask yourself some questions to discern whether a desire has become an idol in your life. Ask yourself this: does it take up most of my time and resources? Does it consume my thoughts? Do I obsess about it? Do I sin to get what I want? Do I manipulate people or situations to make it happen? Do I bargain or nag or try to give a guilt trip to get it? Do I sin when I don't get what I want? Do I pout or explode or pull away or gossip about someone when he or she doesn't give it to me? Idols have a development, and it begins with many times a legitimate desire that is not addressed, that crosses the line and ends up taking the place that only Jesus should have in our life. Then there's the fourth aspect: the battle against idolatry. The battle against idolatry. You see, this side of heaven, living with remaining sin within our life as Christians, living in a fallen, sinful world that's controlled by Satan, we will always battle against idolatry. That's what Satan is about, to pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't take away our salvation, but he can move us away to where we're not looking to God, depending on him. We're trying to make life work on our own apart from him. Therefore, John commands in verse 21, guard yourselves from idols. The word guard means to keep watch, to be on the alert, to be vigilant. And we must do this, I believe, for two main reasons. First of all, Idolatry promises what it cannot deliver. You see, it's all part of Satan's lies. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, listen to what it says. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here he is, the fountain of living water, the source of life. And his people have walked away from him. And they're digging for water in the sand. They're trying to build cisterns to hold water, and they're broken. They can't hold any water. You see, it's insane to think that we can find living water, soul satisfaction in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And yet, how often do we try? How often is our response when our spouse doesn't come through the way we desire them to, need them to? How do we respond to that? See, our response reveals what's going on in our heart. An idol may give us some temporary relief and satisfaction, but in the end, it's nothing but a broken cistern that leaves us empty and thirsty. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. So first of all, the reason why we must guard our hearts is because idols promise what they cannot deliver. The second reason is because God is a jealous God. He made that very clear in the Ten Commandments. He's a jealous God. And if we refuse to tear down the idols in our heart, He will. Because He loves us, He will put His finger on those very issues and strip those away from us. To guard ourselves from idols is to live with a whole heart of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you four ways that can help to guard your heart. First of all, recognize your ascending desires. Recognize any desire that's legit, but you see it's ascending. It's going up towards becoming too important. When we see that, we need to address it. Ask yourself this. This is something I do for me. To try to understand, what is it that you're truly trusting in for life, for your soul? If I only had blank, then I'd feel whole. Then I'd feel secure. Then I'd feel satisfied, content. If I only had blank. You see, if Jesus isn't there, if someone or something else is in that, we need to recognize that we've got an idol in the forming. We recognize also idolatry by how we respond when we don't get something. Second, repent of and forsake the ruling desire. Those desires can be legit, but when they cross the line, they now become heart-controlling, sinful desires. We need to repent of that. We need to forsake that. Claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, praise God, when we confess that to Him. Third, resubmit our desires to Christ's Lordship. You know, we all have longings. We all have desires. As I said last week, My heart longs to see my wife healed after 29 years dealing with continual pain, continual problems, and what she deals with. My heart longs for that. I desire to see that happen. But I have to continue to submit that to the Lord, to His Lordship, to His plan. Because if I don't, I take that back. See, that can cross that line, and now I'm upset because this isn't happening. It can happen with anything in our life. We need to resubmit our desires to Christ's Lordship, cling to the promise that Jesus is all we truly need for soul satisfaction. Everything else, again, we have to keep open hands with. Satisfaction is in Him. Fourth, replace sinful responses with Christ-like graces. Depend on the Spirit to manifest His fruit in your life. Have a commitment to respond to the disappointments, the problems, the hurts, the pains in your life in a Christ-like way, with the fruit of the Spirit, not in a way that is an indication of an idolatrous heart. You see, as we do our part to obey the command to guard ourselves from idols and accept no God substitutes, we can know for sure that Jesus is our merciful Savior who will deliver us. What an encouragement to know. What an encouragement to know for sure these six truths in our Christian lives. We possess eternal life. We experience answered prayer. We cannot habitually sin. We belong to God. We understand Christ's deity. And we battle against idolatry and win in the power of God. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to know for sure those things are true. I hope this study has encouraged and challenged and assured you in your faith as it has me.